Well, praise God. You ready for the Word of God this morning? Amen. All right. This week we are continuing in our series on this amazing book of 1 Corinthians. We began by looking at that first section that we called Living Together in a Divided World. We saw those first four chapters. They're having problems with arguments and fighting and arguing about who was the most intelligent, who was the smartest, and they were tearing down the body of Christ. But Paul says we should have godly wisdom and humility. And be pneumaticos and live by the Spirit, so that way we'll build up the body of Christ and grow in our faith as well. And then we began this new section a couple weeks ago called Living for Jesus in an Immoral World. We saw in chapters 5 and 6, Paul talked about sexual immorality, gave them warnings against being sexually immoral. He even said that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And last week in chapter 7, we talked about how Paul and Jesus, we talked about their teaching on marriage and divorce and singleness and widowhood as well. And so this week, as we get to chapter 8, Paul's going to switch gears a little bit as he answers another question. Remember we said the first half of the book was Paul talking about all the things he had heard about that were going wrong and going crazy in this church. That's kind of why we call the whole series Church 911, right? Like Nanny 911, right? Church 911. And so that first part, he's dealing with all that. And then he began in the second half answering questions that they had written to him. So he said, now concerning this and now concerning that. And so they've asked him this question here about food sacrifice to idols. So he's going to deal with that. So before we begin, let's pray over the Word of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, this is your Word. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. God, give us a heart to understand and respond. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. All right, so let's begin. Chapter 8, verse 1. At the beginning of that verse, he says this. Now, about food sacrifice to idols. Now, doesn't that sound exciting? Woo-hoo, right? Apparently, as we're listening to Paul's half of the conversation here, they had asked him about some questions about whether they were free to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And so here's the situation. Here's what's going on, right? The idols worship, it was a daily occurrence, and there were many, many animals being offered on the altars of the pagan gods in every city in the Roman Empire and the Greek world. And some of it would be consumed by priests and their families. And some of it would be consumed by the people who were offering these sacrifices. But there was much, much more than they could consume. So a lot of it was then sold in the meat markets. And the good news was you could get this meat at a reduced price. That's great. It was a good deal. How many of you like a good deal? Right? Yeah, okay, yeah, you all do, right? So this gave rise to a lot of questions in that day. Is it permissible for a follower of Jesus to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? Can I buy something I find in the market and bring it home to my family without worrying about it, right? What if an unbelieving friend invites me to their house for a meal? Do I have to worry about where he got the meat? Or what if somebody wants to meet me for lunch? Someone from the trade guild wants to meet me for lunch. Do I have to worry about where I'm eating? Or what if I get invited to a wedding or a celebration of a birth or something and they're holding it at the temple? Can I go to that without worrying about what's being served there? And so these are all the questions that were facing them at that time. And they were important questions. I mean, these were real questions during that day. Some felt it was okay. Some felt you shouldn't have that meat at all costs. But you, however, this morning, might legitimately ask, what in the world does this have to do with me today? I mean, right, because think about it. I mean, there's no pagan temples all throughout Lancaster, right? I mean, there's nobody out there sacrificing animals today in selling the meat in the market, right? I mean, all of our meat comes from processing plants, right? And so that specific thing is not really an issue, right? So how does this affect me today? Well, how many of you know that whenever people came to Jesus with a question, when Jesus answered, he usually went way far beyond just the surface level of that question to some universal principle that addresses the condition of the heart, right? Like when that guy came to Jesus and said, oh, Jesus, tell me, what one good thing do I have to do to earn eternal life? He's saying, I feel like I got to add one more thing. If I just get one more thing on there, then I'll have eternal life. And he wasn't bargaining for the answer he got, was he? But Jesus said, well, here's what you need to do. Sell it all. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Right? He's just looking for one thing to add to his resume. And so whenever people ask Jesus a question, they usually got an answer that was a lot more than they bargained for, right? And Paul's doing the same thing here. I mean, he could give them a straightforward, simple answer like, do this and do that, and don't do that thing and don't do the other thing. But instead, he gets that and he expands on a spiritual principle that Jesus had talked briefly about during his ministry. So, and it also applies to us today. So let's look at it. Going on, he says this. Still in verse 1. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. That is, you know, and this may have been a quote from their letter. We all possess knowledge. And, you know, they all had knowledge of what the issues are. No one needed to be educated about what these issues were. They didn't need more information or anything like that. So they all knew what's happening. But going on, he says, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. He's saying, you know what? Knowledge is not going to solve this problem. How many of you know that there are some problems that aren't solved with just a little bit more knowledge? Right? There's some problems that aren't solved because you know a little bit more, right? I mean, God's not against knowledge, right? I mean, sure, there may be some problems that could use a little bit more knowledge, right? And if that's the case, that's great. I mean, this is why I didn't install the new boiler downstairs, right? Y'all know we just got a new boiler, right? I didn't install it because I have no idea. I have no knowledge about it. We brought in people who are knowledgeable, who know how to do that. And so if you can be thankful for that when we have a nice, toasty, warm climate in here this winter, right? But there are some problems that are not solved with more knowledge. Look at that phrase, knowledge puffs up. I mean, there are some situations when trying to impose what you think is your knowledge on the situation will actually make things worse. How many of you have ever experienced that? You thought, oh, I just dropped this knowledge right here, and it didn't work, right? Knowledge puffs up. It even has the potential to make you think you're special in some situations, and it can make the problem worse on occasion. But going on, he says this, love builds up. Does that sound familiar? I hope it does, if you've been paying attention in this series, right? He's echoing here what he was talking about in the first four chapters. They were arguing about their knowledge and getting all puffed up about who is the most intelligent, right? And so he answers this question. And he's telling them, you know, don't approach this issue with a Mr. Smarty Pants attitude, right? If you do, you're going to miss something really important. And he introduces it right here. It's love. And the opportunity to build something up rather than tearing it down. Love builds up. And think about that for a minute. How many of you remember a few weeks ago we were in a sermon, and near the end, I think I encouraged all of you to be thinking about that week how you can build people up in their faith. Right? Encourage them up, build up your family, build up your spouse, build up your children, build up your coworkers, build up the body of Christ. I hope you remember that. Have any of you done that in the past few weeks? I hope so. Right, I hope that's your testimony. If not, then here's another chance. Let's get to it, right? Love builds up. It builds up faith and courage and hope. And he adds something about this in verse 2. He says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. How many of you have ever dealt with a know-it-all who didn't know it all? I mean, they thought they knew it all, but they didn't know what they didn't know. And the fact that they didn't know what they didn't know meant that they became extension of the noses of those who did know what they didn't know. You know what I mean? I came up with that one all by myself. I'm not even going to say the Holy Spirit gave that. I don't want to blame the Holy Spirit on that. I mean, maybe you have one of those college interns that, comes in and they think they know more than you do about the job you've been doing for 30 years, right, because they had one class in it. You know, I remember my former church, I had this sound guy who was a professional, and he had 40 years in the industry, and he really knew a lot, right? And one day I had this kid come in. I'd never met him before, but he wanted to help in the sound, and the first thing I noticed is he's just dropping all the knowledge he knows. He's just like trying to impress me with all his knowledge and tell me where he went to school. And it was a good school. He got a degree in it. So I said to him, I said, well, great, let me introduce you to our head sound man. You guys can talk. And I could tell by the look on his face, he was really shocked with the idea that he would be working with someone or even under somebody else. And when I introduced them, he spent the entire time being condescending to the guy who had 40 years experience on him. And then after that, I never saw him again. I mean, he didn't know what he didn't know, right? The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. And the idea here is we should be aware of our limitations, right? Aware of the limitations of our knowledge. Know where it begins, know where it ends, and have some humility about it. You know, I tell you what, I'm convinced that some of the most dangerous people in the world are experts who lack humility. Right? Experts who don't know where their knowledge ends. Like, for example, it was the experts who said the Titanic was unsinkable, right? Dangerous. Experts without humility can be really dangerous, but experts with humility can be really awesome. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I had this one professor that I really admired. His name was, Dr. Flynn. And he was so knowledgeable, he would get humble at the same time. And I remember him telling me one day that on the night before he was awarded his doctoral degree, he said he broke down and wept because of the overwhelming sense of how much stuff he didn't know. And you imagine that he's about to get this doctoral degree. Because the idea is this, in education, you know, when you set out in education, you're in high school, you study everything, right? Math, science, history, English, all of that. And, but you kind of study on a surface level. And then you go major in something in college, right? But you still have gen eds. And then if you get your master's degree, there's no more gen eds, right? You're focused on a field. But then if you get your doctor's degree, you're even focused even narrower. And the way they say it is sometimes the further you go in education, you keep learning more and more about less and less until you know everything there is to know about nothing at all, right? And that was the feeling he had. It narrowed down. He had this overwhelming feeling, humble feeling, about how much stuff he still didn't know. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know what he ought to know. In other words, compared to God, you know nothing. And think about who this is coming from. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was highly talented. He was intelligent. He was ambitious in his younger years. It says that he was advancing in Judaism way faster than any of his other people his own age. And then when he received his calling to Jesus, Jesus himself appeared to him and spoke to him. And then sometime later on, it says he was caught up to the third heaven. And he saw things and he heard things that he wasn't even permitted to speak about. I mean, if anybody knew stuff, Paul did. If anyone could get puffed up in his knowledge, it was Paul. And he's saying, you know, if you think you're a smarty pants, if you think you're a walking encyclopedia about anything at all, just wait till you meet God. So even Paul's like, compared to God, I don't know anything. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. All right, so going on, verse 4. He says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. And so there were apparently there's some differences of opinion among the Corinthians regarding this issue. Some felt strongly, you know, Christians should have nothing to do with anything that was associated with those pagan sacrifices. Others believe that their knowledge about the true nature of the universe gave them liberty to eat such meat. After all, the one true God created all things. He's really the one who provided. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the meat. And it's at a good price, so we're free to eat. And after all, didn't Jesus say it's not what goes into the body will come out that makes someone unclean, right? And so in verse 8, Paul says, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. And so Paul seems to kind of agree here, right, that the food itself isn't really the problem. That's what knowledge says. The food's not really the issue, but there is a deeper problem. Look at verse 7. He says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that then when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Paul saying, you know, this is presenting a problem that you should all be aware of and that should impact your behavior in this. I mean, you all feel like you have a logical argument that supports your position. But even if you can win the argument on this issue, there's something this knowledge is not giving you. A much more important and fundamental issue that you will see more clearly if you're motivated by less by knowledge and more by your love for Jesus and your love for the body of Christ. So he lays down this principle. Verse 9. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And what he's saying is that there are some weaker brothers who have recently, they've come out of idolatry, and every church in the Greek and Roman world, there would have been Christians who had come out of pagan worship. That's what their life was, day in and day out, this pagan worship, all the idolatry, and all the immorality that was involved with that. And so they're so accustomed to that lifestyle that it was very easy for them to fall back into it, to be entangled with all that idolatry and immorality all over again. And it goes so far as to say that the faith of this weaker brother is destroyed by this alleged knowledge. And really, if you think this wasn't a problem during that day, remember that series we did a while back on the seven churches in Revelation? And in the church in Thyatira, it said that Jesus was very displeased because they were tolerating a woman called Jezebel, who it says was misleading my servants into eating food sacrificed to idols and into sexual immorality. And it appears very much like it was a slippery slope of backsliding. I mean, just go to the temple. It's fine, no problem. I mean, just have a little bit to eat. It's fine, no problem. And pretty soon they're engaging in temple worship. And pretty soon after that, they're engaging with the temple prostitutes. I mean, they're falling back into it, all while saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to avoid here. I mean, somebody fall back into sin and bondage and immorality and idolatry. He's saying that even if you think you're right, it's wrong to act on that knowledge if it's going to destroy someone's faith. He even called it sin. Look at the next verse, verse 12. He says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. I mean, that's kind of a strong verse, isn't it? I mean, if you can sin against Christ while doing something that is not in itself a sin. Remember Jesus said, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. And he said that things that cause temptation must come, but woe to that person through whom they come. I mean, to be the source of temptation for someone, he says, is a sin. To be the catalyst that leads someone towards destruction of their faith, he said that's a sin against them and against Jesus. He's really radical about this too. Look at what he says in the next verse. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, meaning that meat sacrificed to idols, so that I will not cause them to fall. I gotta tell you what, that's really radical, isn't it? He's saying, I'll pay the extra price at the market. I'll suffer whatever embarrassment I have to suffer for it. If it'll keep me from being the catalyst that causes destruction. And he's really not introducing something new here, by the way. Jesus had introduced this idea at the Last Supper. They're all sitting around the table, and he says this, John 13. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In the same way that I have loved you, you must love one another that way. How did Jesus love us? Well, I got to tell you, think about it. He laid down all of his rights for us. He was sitting on the throne room of heaven. He had every right in the universe. He had angels around him worshiping him who did his bidding immediately without question all the time. And he laid all of that aside. It says that he emptied himself. Became nothing. He's taking the form of a servant. He became one of us. He walked these dusty roads that we walked. He experienced everything that we experienced. He came and he served us. He healed us. He taught us. And then in the end, he died on the cross at our hands for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's how Jesus loved us. He laid down his rights for us. And he said, now you must lay down your right for one another. Lay down some rights to serve one another. If an exercise of your rights is going to damage the faith of someone else, or is going to damage the body of Christ, then he says, lay down that right. That's the law of Christian love. Now, I do want to be a little bit careful here as we talk about this. Because this is not about just your personal likes and your personal dislikes, right? It's not a tool that's intended to be used to control someone else, to get them to do what you want. Have you ever seen that before? I've seen people use this scripture to do that. I remember in a church I was in, there was a woman who kind of went on an anti-pork kick. Thought that no one should eat pork. And she wanted the pastor to teach that, but he wouldn't. And most really didn't agree with her, but she eventually went so far as to try to use these scriptures to kind of get her way here, that since she was offended by it, she said, I'm offended by it, that means that others shouldn't do it. Well, that's not what this scripture means, right? Like, I'm offended by that, that means you shouldn't do it. That's not what it's saying. It's kind of like this. I don't like broccoli. I got one amen on that, right? I mean, you can try to hide it in melted cheese. Listen, I know what's under there. And I don't like it. It's a vile weed, as far as I'm concerned. But you may like broccoli. And if you disagree, I got more amens on that one. You're under no moral compulsion to forsake broccoli. Alright? Why? Because if your participation in broccoli entices me to get involved with broccoli, I'm not sinning. I'm not sinning against God, I'm not sinning against myself or anyone else. I may be sinning against my taste buds. But that's about it, right? We're all good with God. The law of Christian love says, if there's something that I perceive that I have a right to do, if it has the potential to lead a brother or sister into sin and to destroy their faith and harm their faith, that I willingly lay down my rights to engage in that. For Paul, it was meat sacrificed to idols. By the way, this isn't the only presenting issue that he talks about that. Remember in chapter 6, he spoke about lawsuits. They were all bringing lawsuits against one another. And I'm sure they all thought that they had a valid reason to bring all of these lawsuits, right? They felt they had the right. And maybe they didn't indeed even have the legal right for that. Maybe they were in the right. But Paul asked them, you know, why not just rather be wronged than do this? Why not rather be cheated? The same law of Christian love applied there. All right, so the question now comes to us, that how does this translate into our day? What kinds of things do some Christians think they may have a right to do, but might willingly forsake them for the sake of not harming the faith and the walk of a brother or sister in Christ? Well, let me just suggest just a few things this morning. Are you ready? You got your seatbelts on? Okay, the rubber's going to hit the road. Ready? All right, how about this? How about gambling? You know, I think gambling in any form is a sin. I think that we can make a pretty strong biblical case for that. But I've known some who say, you know, Pastor, you know, I agree we shouldn't be going out spending our whole paycheck at the track or at the casino or anything like that. But what's the harm, you know, in a card game with my friends every once in a while? We're only playing for small stakes. You know, what's the harm if I buy a lotto ticket every once in a while? It's really inexpensive. And what's the harm if I get in the March Madness pool at work, or some fantasy football league, or something like that, you know. And now, I think all forms of gambling are sin, because it's driven by covetousness and greed and all of those kinds of things. But if you don't agree with me about that, at least we should be able to acknowledge that gambling is highly addictive. And I can guarantee you that in every church in America, there are people who God has redeemed, who came out of that, and were set free from serious bondage. And they can't get back into that in any form or way or shape, or they'll fall into captivity again and be destroyed by it. It destroys people, and it destroys entire and damages entire families. And the law of Christian love says, you know, if I think I'm free to do that in some form, which I don't, I'm not going to do it because I don't want my brother who has come out of that to find out that I'm doing it and thus weaken his or her resolve. And you may ask, you know, Pastor, you really believe that much? Listen, I believe that so much that when the neighbor kid comes to my door selling raffle tickets or supporting a high school band or something, you know what I do? I say, oh, you're so cute and all that. Here's $5 for your band, all right? But just keep the raffle tickets. I don't need those. But sir, you lose your chair. That's okay. Just take the $5 and put it, you know, buy your uniform or whatever they need to do, right? How about this? How about dress? You know, the Bible says that we should dress modestly, right? The Bible says that, right? It says we should wear long garments, it says. Cover things up. And the goal is not to defraud anyone or cause temptation, and to honor God in how we present ourselves. Now, there may be some disagreement on some, you know, level of some clothing, what's acceptable. But shouldn't we all agree, as followers of Jesus, that we shouldn't be thinking about how to look enticing or sensual when we're dressing? The law of Christian love should influence both men and women with how we dress. Amen? And then this, how about alcohol? You know, I think I can make a really solid case that the follower of Jesus should not engage in alcohol at all. As a matter of fact, I did that about 4 years ago. A sermon, I think, in 2019, right? We talked about that, a whole message on it. But even if someone disagrees with me on this, if you think you have the right before God to drink socially as long as you don't get drunk, the law of Christian love should still impact your decision and behavior. Because you know what? In every church in America, there are people who Christ has wonderfully and marvelously delivered from serious alcohol and substance abuse. Christ has set them free. And if they go back into that, if they even have one drink, they'll fall headlong, fall off the wagon, and fall all the way back into sin and away from serving Christ. It will destroy them because it destroys people and it destroys families. Christian love says, you know what? I don't want to be the cause of that in any way. I don't want my brother or sister to stumble back into sin because of what they see in me. Christian love says, for their sake, I'm not going to even participate in something like that. If they saw me or found out about it, that might weaken their resolve to stay clean and end up in spiritual destruction. You know, I can almost hear someone saying right about it. Well, you know, Pastor, you convinced me on some of that. I don't want to cause anyone to stumble, right? So whenever I'm around somebody with one of these issues, I won't gamble, I won't buy a lottery ticket in front of them, I won't drink in front of them. Okay, that's good. Because that would be really callous. Let's just drink in front of somebody. I knew someone once who was trying to quit cigarettes after a heart attack, and their spouse would sit across the kitchen table for them light up and blow it in their face. That's bad. That's right. Good. It's good that you just don't do it right in front of them, right? Because that's what Paul said, right? Therefore, when I eat, causes my brother to fall into sin, I will only eat it when he's not around. Is that what your Bible says? No, he said, I will never eat it again. You said that's a little radical. Well, it is radical. It's radical Christian love. That's a deep kind of Christian love. I mean, concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul knew that if a weak believer even found out that he ate meat when he wasn't around, it could still lead them into stumbling. And he wanted his life to be an example. He wanted his life to be an open book. He didn't want to have to hide aspects of his life from others and fear that it would negatively affect their faith and their walk with God. He wanted everything in his life to build others up. Can I encourage you with something? You are an influencer. You say, me? I mean, you may not have, you know, 10,000 or 100,000 or a million followers on your social media platforms, right? But if you've been walking with Jesus for any amount of time, you are an influencer. Not just the pastors, right? It's the responsibility of the entire body of Christ to build up and avoid tearing down anything. So when people come to Christ and are set free from bondages to gambling and drugs and alcohol and other things, I want my life to be a support to them. When they look at me, I want them to be encouraged in their faith. I want them to look them squarely in the eye and say, you know, you can do it. I don't want to just pat them on the back and say, you know, good job, that's nice for you, right? I want them to hear my life say, not only do I believe you can do it, but I'm walking with you. I'm walking by your side. I'm standing with you because I really believe in this life for you. Amen? In Romans, he went on, he said this. He said, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And I want to end this one. I found this poem. I'm going to end with this poem this morning that kind of talks to this. I don't know who wrote it, but it goes like this. It says, I watched some men tearing a building down. A group of men in my hometown. With a heave and a ho and a mighty yell, they swung the ball and the sidewall fell. And I said to the foreman, are these men skilled? The type you'd hire if you want to build? And he smiled and laughed and said, no indeed. The common laborer is all I need. But we can tear down in a day or two what it took a builder years to do. As I turned, I shook my head. I knew there was truth in what he said. And I thought to myself as I walked away, which of these roles am I going to play? Am I a wrecker as I walk the town, content with the labor of tearing down? Or am I a builder as I walk with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds to a well-laid plan, carefully doing the best I can? Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Amen? Would you all bow with me in prayer this morning? I want to just give you about 30 seconds to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. And ask him this question. Say, God, what can I do this week to build someone else up? God, give me something this week, some word to say, some action to do to build someone up. Someone in my family, someone in my work, someone in the body of Christ. Give me something, maybe two things, maybe three things. God, give me something to do to build someone up. Let me take 30 seconds and just let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Amen. Amen. That kind of people who are full of love for the Lord Jesus, and who are full of love for our family, and full of love for those around us, our neighbors, and full of love for the body of Christ, God. God, what we need to lay right down for the sake of someone's faith, God, pray you enable us, those in the Holy Spirit, to do that, God. And God, we pray, especially actively, God, you would give us things to do this week to build someone up, God, in their faith and in their hope and in their prayer. God, help us to build one another up. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen.